Please open your Bible to 1 John again, chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Several times in this little epistle, the aged apostle John addresses his readers as his little children. It's an endearing term. And we're going to encounter the second such address in the passage that we're considering today. 1 John chapter 2, and beginning in verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for this inspired book that we can open and we can look right into your revelation for us today. We thank you, Lord, for this epistle of 1 John and for how it has helped us, how it has shaped our understanding, how it has even put our faith to the test. And Lord, I pray that today you would speak to us in like manner, that you would challenge us from this passage, and that you would have us to apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, newborn babies are precious, aren't they? Aren't they just wonderful? They're sweet and they're cute and they're just precious. And when a new baby is born, everyone is happy, right? There are smiles all around and congratulations for the new parents. It's just such a joyous occasion to see a new life come into the world. Now, as far as I'm concerned, all five of our children, when they were babies, were cute enough to have their picture on that little Gerber baby food jar, you know, all of them. And of course, little children are cute too. They look cute, they say cute things, they do cute things. Children are cute. Now, we have seven grandchildren, and they're all cute, every last one of them. But little children have a habit of growing up, don't they? That cute little guy grows up and becomes a young man. And that cute little girl grows up and becomes a young lady. And they are youthful. They're full of strength and exuberance, and they're just ready to conquer the world. I love the zeal of high schoolers and college students who are just ready to go out and take on the next big challenge. But they also grow into adulthood. Young people become adults and they take on adult responsibilities and they get married and they have children of their own. And then they have children to care for, to feed, to nurture, and to advise. So this growth process that we can observe, this physical growth process that we can observe, is something that is just natural. It's the normal thing, right? You would expect a baby to grow up and become an adult. That's the expectation. Well, no doubt you've seen a comedy routine in which a grown man or a grown woman dresses up in baby clothes and has even a baby bonnet, and they have a bottle in one hand and an oversized rattle in the other, and they're fussing and they're crying, and oh, how they're crying, and they're just complaining and whining and throwing fits and sucking their thumbs and kicking and screaming like there's no tomorrow. And when we look at that as a comedy routine, it's a pretty funny thing. It makes us laugh. But when it happens in real life, it really is no laughing matter. So just as we expect our physical babies to grow and mature into adulthood, John is saying here that the same thing should happen with spiritual children. Spiritual babes in Christ are expected to grow into maturity and become mature Christians, spiritually mature Christians. And spiritual growth provides evidence of genuine faith and spiritual life. And so when we look in someone's life and we can see that they're growing, that gives us assurance that they are truly saved. And when we can look into our own lives and look back through time and realize that we are growing, it gives us assurance, likewise, that we are genuinely in the faith. And that really fits the context of 1 John, doesn't it? We've already seen that this epistle, one of the main themes of the epistle, has to do with assurance, assurance of salvation. So when we can see that spiritual growth, it gives assurance of genuine faith. On the other hand, when there is a complete absence of spiritual growth in someone's life, it may be evidence that they aren't truly saved, that there really is no spiritual life there, that they don't know Christ as Savior, they're not truly a Christian in the first place. So the theme we're going to consider today is this: true children of God will show progress in the faith. True children of God, those who are genuinely saved, those who are really Christians, those who know Christ as Savior and given their life to Him, they will show evidence of that in their lives through spiritual growth that takes place in their lives. And so we should apply this to ourselves. Are you progressing in the faith? Well, let's take a look at the progression of faith that's described right here in this passage, starting with the faith of a child. Now, we're talking about a spiritual child of God, someone who has just been saved. They're young in the faith, the faith of a child. And in describing the faith of spiritual children, John begins with the basics. So if you look at verse 12 there, he says, their sins are forgiven. They are forgiven. That's basic, isn't it? Now, John is probably addressing all his readers in this verse. He's referring to his readers as his little children. As I said earlier, this is the second time he's done that. He's going to do it five more times before the end of this epistle. And so he's speaking to all who are believers, all who are true Christians. Well, what is true of every true Christian? They're forgiven. Their sins are forgiven. Their sins have been dealt with. They heard the gospel. They were convicted of their sins. They bowed the knee before God. They confessed their sins to God, and they put their faith in Jesus Christ to save them from their sins. They are forgiven. And John uses a perfect tense verb here to indicate that this is a once-for-all forgiveness of sin at the point of conversion that forever changes the sinner's standing before God. And so this is in contrast to what we looked at in chapter 1, verse 9, which was an ongoing forgiveness of sins that are committed after salvation. That is also true. But the forgiveness that John has in view here is the forgiveness that takes place at salvation. Those who are truly saved go from being lost sinners to being redeemed sinners. They go from being hopeless sinners to being hope-filled sinners. They go from being vile sinners to being cleansed sinners. They go from being condemned sinners to being forgiven sinners. Praise God. And John says that these children have been forgiven their sins. The phrase he uses is "for His name's sake." Probably that's a reference to Christ. For the sake of Christ's name, they have been forgiven. The forgiveness that they've experienced is possible only on the basis of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's on the basis of what He's done that they are forgiven. This same idea is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, for example, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. And then Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so we are saved in the name of Jesus. Our sins are forgiven in the name of Jesus. These children in the faith are forgiven. And they are God's children. That's kind of what's said here in verse 13, where again he addresses the little children, and he says, because you have known the Father. Jesus is here emphasizing the relationship that they now have to their heavenly Father, their children of their heavenly Father. Because of their faith in Christ, they have been born again into the family of God. They are no longer children of the devil. They're children of God, born again into God's family. And as we shall see in the next chapter of 1 John, these children now have the privilege of addressing God as Abba, Father. They know Him. Now, it's very interesting as we come to this verse where in our version here it says, I write unto you, little children. It's translated the same way, but there's actually a different Greek word that's used here for children. And many commentators believe there's no real difference in meaning between the word that's used here and the word that's used earlier, but really there is. Because the particular word that John uses here emphasizes the idea of subordination. He's now addressing the young ones among all of the believers. The ones who are still young enough in physical terms, these would be children that are young enough to be under their parents' authority. You know, living at home and they're young and they're still undergoing child training. That's the children that he's talking about. And I think those commentators who fail to observe this distinction really miss out on the spiritual analogy. John is referring to young Christians here who are still under the tutelage of their heavenly Father. They're still young in the faith. They're still learning the basics. They're learning their ABCs, if you will. The ABCs of the faith. They're young. They have so much to learn yet. And the beautiful thing here is that God, their heavenly Father, is going to see to their instruction. And of course, we know that God uses people to accomplish this. And so it is when someone is newly saved, they need to be discipled, don't they? Whoever leads them to the Lord ought to hang around if they can and disciple these young converts in the faith so that they're rooted and grounded in the basics of Christianity. So they learn their ABCs, if you will. And so that's the idea here of these children are young enough to be learning their ABCs. I think there's a biblical example of this. The Apostle Paul referred to Timothy as his son in the faith. Remember that? And so what did Paul do? Well, he mentored his son. He taught Timothy. He discipled Timothy. He advised Timothy. And so Paul had a part in bringing Timothy to maturity in the faith and even as a minister of the gospel. This idea of being under tutelage is evident in Romans chapter 2, verse 20, where Paul sarcastically refers to pious Jews as teachers of babes. They thought of themselves as teachers of babes. Well, the implication here is babes need to be taught. And that's the idea of these young children that John is addressing. And so John refers to these young children, these recent converts to Christianity as those who need to be discipled and grounded in their new faith. They're learning their ABCs. Well, true children of God will show progress in the faith. And so we've looked at this first class, these children, the young ones, the spiritually young ones. And if this applies to you, if you're a recent convert to Christianity, if you've recently received Christ as your Savior, then this applies to you. And here's the assurance for you. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven in the name of Jesus. And not only that, but you have a heavenly Father whom you can call Abba Father. What a wonderful assurance for children in the faith. Well, let's go on to the next group that's described here, and that is a group that John addresses as young men. This would be the faith of the youth, if you will, the youthful. As he addresses the young men, of course, he's including young ladies as well. So don't feel left out, ladies. And what I'd like to do here, he mentions three characteristics of this level of maturity in the faith. And I'm not going to take them in the order that they're presented in the passage. I'd like to take them more in kind of a logical order. So the first characteristic we want to consider of this group is that they respond to God's word. Look at verse 14. Kind of toward the middle of the verse here, he says, I've written it unto you, young men, because the word of God abideth in you. Now, that word abide is a favorite word of John's, especially in this epistle. And it seems that, you know, he's addressing a community of believers who are faithful. They're abiding in the faith, in contrast to some who have left, who have walked out on the church, who have walked out on this community of believers, those who have departed from the true faith. No, he's addressing the ones who are abiding in the faith. You see, John's readers are in Christ, and Christ is in them. These people that he's addressing are in the Word of God, and the Word of God is in them, you see. You might say that this group has ingested the Word of God, and it's sticking to their ribs. There's growth there. There's muscle. It just kind of made me stop to think for a minute. Have you ever observed a teenager eating? Teenagers have a voracious appetite. I mean, they're just, they're all about eating, right? You know, large quantities of food. Why is that? Well, because their metabolism tends to be high, and they're energetic, and they go out and do energetic things, and they play hard with their friends, and they come in, and they sit down at the table, and they're hungry. They're ready to eat. And for the most part, teenagers aren't too interested in salad, are they? No, they want something of substance, something meaty, you know, like a nice big steak. That would be good. Or if not that, well, how about a piece of pizza then, okay? And so teenagers will eat a lot of food. They're hungry, and they're growing. You see, teenagers have progressed beyond a diet of milk. Babies drink milk. They nurse on the bottle. But not teenagers. They've gone on from milk, and now they're eating meat, you see. There's a progression here. And so it is with the spiritual youthful person. The spiritual youth feast on the meat of the Word. They progressed from the milk of the Word to the meat of the Word. And this is as it should be. But it doesn't always happen this way. In fact, when Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth, he chastened them because they were not progressing as they should. They were still eating like babies instead of eating like teenagers. He wrote to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, he said, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet are ye now able." He said, what's the matter with you Christians? You're still eating baby food. You need to progress in your faith from that. You need to get to the meat of the Word. And you're not able yet. See, there's a problem. So spiritual youth is marked by a hunger for and a responsiveness to the Word of God. The Word of God abides in them. And then the second characteristic that's mentioned here, logically speaking, in verse 14, is that the spiritually youthful have spiritual strength. In verse 14 here, he says, "I've written unto you, young men, because ye are strong." You know, one of the hallmarks of youth is strength, is it not? I mean, John actually literally identifies this group as the strong ones. These are ones that are able to do the heavy lifting. These are ones who can run the full length of the marathon without giving out. Well, as we age, we become more aware of our own limitations, don't we? I really don't do much of the heavy lifting anymore. I've stopped lifting refrigerators, okay? If you need a refrigerator move, don't call me. Or if you do, I'm going to pass it on to somebody younger. In fact, that's what I do. When I have something big and heavy that needs to be moved, I've got two strong sons and three strong sons-in-laws that I can call upon to move those big, heavy things for me. Why? Because the youthful are known by their strength. They can do the heavy lifting. Have you been watching the Winter Olympics? Now, I have to confess, I haven't really been watching except for some of the news clips. But maybe you've been watching. Let me ask you something. As you think about those Olympians, you think about those who are competing internationally for the gold medal, how many of them are 80 years old? No? How about 56 years old? Well, that leaves me out then. How about 40 years old? No. No, they're youthful. They're young. They're at the peak of their physical strength and endurance. They're able to compete internationally. They're known by their strengths. They are the strong ones. And so it is with the spiritually youthful. Young people, college students, I want you to think about this next statement very carefully. The Lord of the church uses the spiritually youthful who are well nourished in the word and well trained spiritually to do the heavy lifting in the church. Think about that. Don't just check out. Don't just go pursuing all of the fun things in life and say, I'm going to come back later on and I'll serve the Lord. Don't do that. Because God wants to use you now while you're strong to do the heavy lifting in the church. You are the strong ones. And then the third characteristic, logically, that John presents here of those who are spiritually youthful is that they have spiritual victories. John says in verse 13 that the spiritual youths have overcome the evil one. And then for emphasis, he repeats that exact same phrase again in verse 14. And here is where the analogy to the Olympics breaks down. For you see, the spiritually youthful are not going head to head against their peers. They're going up against the evil one, Satan himself. In fact, Ephesians 6 describes it as hand-to-hand combat against a diabolical foe who is hurling flaming arrows at you. And Satan has an entire cadre of evil conspirators who are described as principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. That's who you're up against, young people. And yet, here in this passage, what's interesting is that John describes these spiritual youth as having had victory over the evil one. He doesn't use a future tense verb. He uses a perfect tense verb. He doesn't say, you will overcome. He says, you have overcome. And so what John is describing here is that the young, the spiritually young who have proven themselves, they're battle-tested. They've gone up against the evil one. They have the battle scars to prove it. They've stared into the face of the evil foe and they have held their ground. And in fact, they've even advanced on the enemy at the command of their Lord, Jesus Christ. They've tasted victory. And they found it to be exhilarating. And they're ready to go back into an even bigger battle the next time for the glory of the Lord. This is the mark of someone who is at that stage of spiritual youthfulness. The Word of God abides in them. They're strong. And they've experienced some spiritual victories. So true children of God will progress in the faith. Spiritual children start with the basics. Their sins are forgiven. They know the Father. The spiritual youth are nourished on the Word, and consequently they are strong and able to have spiritual victories. Do you see the progression here? So let's go on now to the third group that John addresses. And that is the group he addresses as fathers. This is the faith of the spiritually mature. He addresses them as fathers. Now, if we think of a good father, we think of a person of stature. Even the term itself carries a certain stature and dignity about it. Children of good fathers look up to their fathers, admire them. They respect them. And even as they grow, they seek out their fathers for counsel and advice. Now, it's important to remember John's background, his Jewish background. And the Jewish person would refer to the fathers as the saints of old, the saints of renown, the great men and women of the Old Testament, as we call it, the Jewish scriptures, whom God used in mighty ways. People like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses. These were the fathers. But it's also important to note here that John is writing near the end of the first century, and he's addressing believers in a Christian community. And as he's addressing them, he's addressing a category of them that would fit this description of fathers. And so it is that in the Christian church, there were the fathers, the spiritually mature. And so it is that God has his spiritual fathers and mothers among us in the church today. As I look out on this congregation, there are some people here that not only have gray hair, but they've walked with the Lord a long time. They become the spiritual fathers and mothers among us. We should all aspire to attain the stature of a spiritual father or mother. Every one of us should aspire toward that. How do we do that? Well, for starters, fathers and mothers have children. Do you have any children in the faith? Someone that you have led to the Lord? You've evangelized, you've shared the gospel with them, and they've received Christ. They become your spiritual children in the same sense that Paul referred to Timothy as his son in the faith. And so, spiritual fathers and mothers have children. And then they go on to feed those children. Good parents don't abandon the child or neglect the child or leave it unclothed or unfed. No, spiritual parents nourish those children in the faith. See to their discipleship and their care and advise them in the way they should go according to the scriptures. And basically, good parents prepare their children for spiritual adulthood. This is the process of discipleship that is described in the New Testament, right? We go out and make disciples, and then we grow those disciples, right? That's what we should do. Take out your bulletin and look at the cover of the bulletin, right? What do we do? Making disciples and growing disciples. That's what we are to do. That's all part of the Great Commission. And so John addresses them as fathers, and the very term speaks of the stature of a father. But then he addresses the dominant feature of fathers. Look at verse 13. He says, "I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning." Look down in verse 14. "I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning." Exact same statement. This is the dominant feature or characteristic of a spiritual father or mother. They truly know the Lord. They've gotten to know the Lord. They deeply know God. And this is not some theoretical or intellectual head knowledge that they have of God. No, it's real. It's experiential. It's relational. They know God. They know the Lord. One commentator said this: there is no route to Christian maturity other than a deepening knowledge of Christ. And so it is that the spiritually mature haven't merely filled their heads with Christology, they have filled their hearts with Christ. They don't just know about God, they know God. That's the mark of someone who's spiritually mature. Now, what's interesting is the phrase that John uses here to refer to Christ. He says of Christ, he is the one who is from the beginning. Now, John appears to be touching on one of the deeper doctrines of the faith, that is, the eternal preexistence of Christ. That seems to be what's in view here. And John may be responding to certain heretics and apostates who were denying this doctrine of Christ. And if so, John is now looking to the spiritually mature to be able to defend this deeper doctrine of the faith. These are the ones who will stand up to the heretics and say, you're wrong. Here's what the scriptures say about Christ. You're wrong. That's the mark of someone who's spiritually mature. They're able to do that. They're able to defend the deeper doctrines of the faith. Now, I think in describing all of this, the way I would put it, I'm going to use a loaded term here, and I'm going to explain it in a minute. But I think what John's describing, if we try to kind of distill all this down to a brief description, he's speaking of the enlightenment of spiritual fathers. And I use that term carefully because that term is used in other contexts in a way that I don't mean it here. I mean it in the biblical sense. So don't think of that term in terms of its humanistic and mystical uses. Think of the biblical use. I'd like to show you Ephesians chapter 1. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, and you'll see what I'm trying to talk about here in using this term enlightenment. I think this goes beyond knowledge. That word would be inadequate. It goes beyond even wisdom, because I think we have a very weak view of what wisdom really is. I'm using the term enlightenment because I think it's a stronger term. It speaks of those who have had an experience that goes beyond just head knowledge. Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 15, Paul writes, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, note this next phrase, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That's the sense I mean to use this word. That you may know what is the hope of the calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Folks, this is a knowing that goes beyond head knowledge. This is experiential knowledge. This is having the eyes of your understanding enlightened that you may know all of these things. And the basis of it we see back here in verse 17, that God may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. That's what these spiritual fathers and mothers have. They have a knowledge of God. They've seen God. So spiritual fathers and mothers have this kind of enlightenment. They have the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ. They know God. I think a good way to illustrate this biblical idea of enlightenment is to consider an Old Testament example, a biblical example, that of Moses. Remember Moses, the man of God, described as the meekest man on earth. He was given great privileges. He was given the privilege of speaking with God face to face. He was given the unique privilege of going alone up on Mount Sinai to receive God's law directly from God himself, right from the finger of God. And do you remember what Exodus 34 says about Moses as he descended Mount Sinai? After spending 40 days on that mountain in the presence of the glory of God, the passage describes Moses as coming down and his face was radiant in some way. His face was shining with the reflected glory of God. And the people were awestruck at the sight of it. Mature saints of God, let that be a description of you. Let that be said of you, that you have known him who is from the beginning, that you really know God. There's a man, there's a woman who really knows God. I mean, look at their face. There's someone who spends time in the presence of God. Mature saint of God, may you be that person. May that be said of you. May you walk with God. May you talk with God. May you spend so much time in the presence of God in prayer and in his word that your face shines with the reflected glory of God. So true children of God will show progress in the faith. That's what John's been talking about. They will progress from being spiritual babies to become spiritual youth, and then spiritual fathers and mothers, spiritually mature. They will ingest the word of God and it will stick to their ribs. They will grow strong and experience spiritual victories over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they will grow to have a deep personal and relational knowledge of God until their face shines with the radiance of God's glory. So the question that we need to come back to is this: are you growing? Are you progressing in the faith? Are you a growing Christian? Can you look back over the past year and see at least some measure of spiritual growth and progress in your life? Or at least can you look back to the point of your salvation over the years since then and you can say, okay, there have been times of rapid growth and times of maybe no growth, but I've grown some since the point I was saved. Can you say that? Then this passage is assurance to you that you're really saved, that you're a genuine Christian if you can see growth in your life. If you're examining somebody else's life and you're wondering, are they really saved? If you see spiritual growth, that's assurance. Now, we can't know their heart like God knows them. It's always that caution. We don't really, really know to the 100%. But we can look at their life. We can see that spiritual growth, and it's evidence that they're truly saved. But if you can't see any real growth, if you're not a growing Christian at all, then maybe you're not a Christian at all. That's the implied warning of this passage. If there's no growth, maybe there's no faith. Maybe you need to start with the basics of the gospel, the forgiveness of sin, and a relationship with God. And of course, the gospel is very simple. It confronts us with our sinfulness. It drives us to our knees to confess our sins and repent, to put our faith in Jesus Christ to save us from our sin. That's where it starts. And if you put your faith in Christ, then you will start to grow. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage. It's just so practical. It's so helpful to us. For those of us who know Christ as Savior and we can see some measure of spiritual growth in our lives, it's very reassuring to us. Maybe we have questions about one of our children, whether they're really saved, and we look at their life and we see that there's spiritual growth there. And yeah, there's still a spirit of rebellion within them, but they're learning to have victories over those things. May we be assured then of their faith. But Lord, I pray for those that we may look at who show no signs of growth, or even as we look into our own lives. Is there anyone here today or anyone listening to this message who looks into their own life and they say, you know, there's just no growth? I'm the same person I was before whatever experience I had. Lord, I pray that such a one would come to genuine faith in Christ, that they would be truly saved, so that your life would be in them and they would grow. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.